So let's begin tonight. If you were here last time, I trust you recall that we started to go over some groundwork to determine what John is trying to tell his recipients as well as us, what chapter 3 and verse 9 means. And you know, when it comes to difficult passages, we have talked about this before. You always go from the clear and the known and the easy to understand to the difficult ones, because the Bible, correctly understood, can never contradict itself. It's the Word of God. It's inerrant. I read Proverbs 30 this week, and I was reminded in verse 5 that every word of God is pure, and He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And so the Word of God is trustworthy. It's alive, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it transforms lives. And that's what it's designed to do. But that begins with salvation, where eternal life is freely given to any and all who put their faith alone in Christ alone. We're going to answer the question, can a believer practice sin and truly be born again tonight? But in order for you to understand that, you need to understand salvation is a free gift. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that your sins and my sins were laid upon Him, and He died in our place to pay our sins in full. God, because He's just, had to punish someone for sin, and He lovingly and justly decided to punish His own Son in our place. And thankfully, Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full." And so sin is no longer the issue for anyone. They've been finished. And Christ arose from the grave. And so the issue facing all mankind is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with His work for you? Salvation is available to all. It's been provided fully by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you either accept it as a free gift or you reject it. Now, some do this in a way that's not subtle at all, very outright, and others do it very subtly in the sense that they think they'll acknowledge the work of Christ, but they'll say it's not enough. They require more than what God requires for salvation. And it's actually quite simple to get saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises, you will be saved. Now, I was thinking this week of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so no one should boast. And this is a verse that teaches eternal security in the Greek. If you read your New King James Version, we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The King James Version says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, in one translation, you have it in the past tense, and the other translation, you have it in the present tense. And the reality is that both are true, because this is called in the Greek a perfect periphrastic. And so the verbs, in one version it's are saved, and the other have been saved, and they capture the essence of everything, because there's both a present tense verb as well as a perfect tense verb. And what they're really emphasizing, when that is present and they're combined together, it's emphasizing permanence. So you can say today that you are saved, because at a point in time in the past you have been saved. How? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. Grace means you get something you don't deserve, and that's why salvation is in fact guaranteed. And so 1 John 5:13 tells us, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The reason you can know is because you are not part of the equation. Christ did all the work. You received the benefits of His work, and since He does all the work in saving, and you're not part of that equation, you simply receive it. It cannot be lost. Otherwise, salvation would be predicated in some way, shape, or form on your faithfulness or your performance, however you want to define that. And there's no assurance there. You can never really know, because that would be predicated on your faithfulness, and you're not faithful. No one is faithful. Only God is faithful. And so we're asking the question, if you've trusted Christ alone for salvation, is your salvation eternal and secure? And the answer is yes. Whoops. One who has genuinely been saved by God's grace by having placed 100% of their confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ is not in danger of losing your salvation. They're kept forever saved through God's power. And so we've been looking at various passages that have been brought up by different individuals to question the idea of eternal security. And there's one of these in 1 John. It's 1 John chapter 3. And the question that is being implied or asked is, can a believer practice sin and truly be born again? And that question is asked because of how we read 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, we know empirically we do sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Some have falsely concluded, very few, and wrongly so, that if you're truly saved, you won't sin. But we know that that is the farthest thing from reality. And so in determining the answer to this question, we began asking some questions like, who is the recipient of this epistle? And we determined, and we won't go through that again, that 1 John is written only to believers in Christ who are being swayed and influenced by false teachers. And so that's what prompted John to write the letter. This was written to believers, but they're confused. They need a clarification about what it means to be in fellowship with God. And again, these believers are being influenced by unsaved false teachers who held to a form of Gnostic heresy that denied the true physical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say that Jesus Christ did not come on the flesh. He wasn't fully human. And so, some twisted way, you could both be in fellowship and with God and sin at the same time. And so John is addressing this issue by writing this epistle. And they needed to understand what is needed in order to walk in the light of God and his word and to have true fellowship with God and walk in obedience to God's will and to love the brethren, what that all looks like. And 1 John is very, very good at addressing that issue. And so 1 John brings out that the goal of walking in fellowship with God is righteous living and loving the brethren. It's interesting. If you read it as a whole, you're going to walk away saying, the tests of fellowship are, am I loving the brethren? Am I seeking, am I allowing God to work in me and through me so that obedience to the will of God is realized? Those are byproducts of not salvation, but fellowship with God. And so 1 John gives the conditions and evidences of fellowship with God for the believer in Christ. That's what it's all about. And so we established last week that the purpose of the book is communicated actually in the first four verses of chapter 1. So if your Bibles are open to 1 John chapter 1, we read verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. This is appealing to the audience to recognize Jesus' humanity. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life, which is a synonym for the Lord Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, again, a synonym for Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we're declaring to you. To what end? That you may also have notice fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy, the joy of fellowship, might be full. And so, in fact, he begins right off the bat by explaining that this is a message they heard, verse 5. They've heard this from the beginning. They declare to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He's perfectly righteous in every way, shape, or form. And so if we're saying we have fellowship with him, that's the issue, but we're walking in darkness, we lie, we're not practicing the truth. These are conditions of fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which means as a believer you can sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we are totally deceived. We've made God a liar and his word is not in us. And so these things, chapter 2, verse 1, were written to believers, little children, so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation not only for our sins as God's children, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so First John is not about how to enter the family of God. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. First John is about how you can enjoy fellowship with God as a member of His family. That's what this is all about. But we need instruction, and John recognized that these saints needed instruction in terms of understanding of what it means to walk in fellowship with God daily. Now, if you're going to interpret 1 John correctly, and we mentioned this last week as well, it's important to note the heavy usage of the word abide. Abide is a fellowship term. It's describing your connected relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a big emphasis. In fact, if we just even look at chapter 2 here, beginning at verse 6, he who says he abides in him, that's another word for fellowship, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Notice verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Notice verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God, notice, abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which we heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you need not that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so what's the application? Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so I could read other verses throughout the whole epistle that emphasize the word abiding. Now, related to that, in fact, as we notice here in John 15, abide in me. John wrote this. John was very familiar with the concept of abiding. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that it bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now, consistent with the believer's fellowship with God, as the theme of 1 John, is the use of the word know in certain contexts. It refers to believers experientially knowing the Lord. It's not speaking of being born again. There are times when the word know in the Bible means more than simply an apprehension of knowledge. It carries the idea of knowing something intimately and personally, such as we saw. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's obviously talking about sexual intimacy here. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And so it's, again, one thing to know Jesus Christ is your Savior by faith alone. And it's another thing to know him intimately, personally, and deeply through daily fellowship with him through his word. Just like I said before, it's one thing to be part of a family. It's another thing to enjoy the relationships within that family. And that's the idea of 1 John. And so we shouldn't be surprised to read the following words that are devoted to having fellowship with God. And the classic is in 1 John 2 here. And I think this brings it to light very well. Notice verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him. The first know is an apprehension of knowledge. The second know is a term that describes intimate fellowship with the Lord. How do we know that we're enjoying fellowship with him if we keep his commandments? He who says, I know him, that's again intimate fellowship, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's a classic example of how you have both words being used. And we can differentiate the meaning of the two. In fact, as I pointed out last time, look at it. This we know, again, that's the idea of knowledge. This is a fellowship. He who says, I know him, this is again speaking of fellowship, and does not keep his commandments. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice the parallel truths here. We lie and do not practice the truth is parallel to keep his commandments. Verse 6, which we'll get to today, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. This is talking about intimate fellowship. And that'll become clear when we get to that particular passage. Another thing to note when you're reading 1 John is the presence of, the use of a grammatical term called an ellipsis. Now what are we talking about here? Ellipsis. In everyday language, we often employ an ellipsis in both verbal and written communication. And this is what it means, to indicate an omission of a word or words that must be supplied to complete the sentence grammatically. In other words, it's assumed information. It's assuming you understanding. And the word abide or abiding is critical when it comes to how John uses ellipsis in his epistle. See, the phrase parenthetically and mentally, it's parenthetically and mentally inserted, though not actually stated. Some refer to this as shorthand. It's understood, though it's not written. And this appears again often in John's epistle. And you know, this is something we do in our own English language. We'll make a statement that is shorter than what it could be because information previously discussed is understood. For example, we could say, would you like to join us for a meal at 6 p.m. tonight? Now, later in the conversation, I might say, are you going to be able to join us at 6 p.m.? What did I leave out? The phrase, the meal, because it was already understood that we were talking about a meal. That's what an ellipsis does. And so John, at times, uses an ellipsis as he assumes that his audience is familiar with his teachings. They're familiar with what he said even previously in the same epistle. And when you understand this, a lot of the confusion that sometimes exists in these epistles gets cleared up. Again, you know, when you think about the epistle of 1 John, John is actually following the stylistic example of Jesus himself regarding the same concept of abiding. Going back to John 15. Jesus here is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch, these are assumed you understand. Every branch in me, though it's not in the original, that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. What comes out as you read is he's saying, and I will abide in you, though it's not included in the original statement. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit. You see, that's an ellipsis. It's not included, but it's assumed you understand he's talking about bearing fruit. Unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. In the context of what? In terms of bearing fruit. I remember years ago saying, how come this verse tells me I can't do anything? I can tie my shoes. I can do all kinds of things without abiding. Well, yeah, you can, because the context here is what? Bearing fruit. And so, but since it's not said there, and this individual removed it from its context, he didn't get the point. But the point here is what? Bearing fruit. And so this is the example of an ellipsis that even Christ spoke of. Other examples. Christ said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. Before what? It hated you. That's an ellipsis. Okay? It's not included, but it's assumed you understand in the context what he's talking about. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And here's the idea, reckon yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's understood that the concept of reckoning is being applied in the second half of the verse. Is this making sense, folks? We tracking. All right. In fact, Again, let's go to 1 John 2 here, and we'll see it. I have it up here for clarification, but let's read it first in our Bibles, and then we'll read it up here. Verse 3 through 5. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whatever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, by this we know that we know him. Now, we already established the word know means what? Over here. Okay. This know here, though, is intimately, it's talking about fellowship with God, if we keep his commandments. This is related to the very foundational fellowship statements he made in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He who says, I know him, again, this is intimate fellowship with him, and he does not keep his commandments, again, as it was established in chapter 1 and verse 6, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and truly the love of God is perfected, by this we know that we are in fellowship with him. It says we are in him. The idea there is fellowship with him. So John, throughout his whole epistles, using what Pastor Rosser coined as ubiquitous, which means everywhere, shorthand. He's using shorthand. His readers know exactly what he's trying to say. And as we read this in context, we can fill in the blanks as well. In fact, in verse 7, brethren, I write to you no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, let's zero in on verse 9 here. He who said he's in the light. Now, we know how John uses this term in chapter 1. He's talking about walking in the light. I mean, if you turn over and look at verse 7 there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, what does verse 6 say? If we say that we have fellowship with him, the same principle is being communicated in verse 9 here. He who says he's in the light. The idea is there, I say I'm walking in the light, and yet I'm hating my brother. I'm actually walking in darkness. This is shorthand. He spelled it out for us in chapter 1 and verse 6, but here he doesn't use the word walking or abiding, though it's assumed you understand that. Tracking? Amen. And so, when you read 1 John, this is important to understand. And that's why it says in the next verse, I didn't put it up here, he who loves his brother abides in the light. And so that reinforces the concept of abiding that's being indirectly communicated in verse 9. That's why there's the majority of people don't take this as tests of fellowship. They take it as tests of salvation. This is where they get that from. They're missing the ellipsis. Making sense? This is why, you know, and yet he calls them little children, like we established last week. He calls them brothers. He includes himself, if we, and we know he's saved. And so this is why people are confused, because they don't understand this ubiquitous shorthand. And so that's why it's very important to understand the writer, his style, and the fact that even the Lord Jesus Christ used ellipsis when he was speaking. So in light of that, let's turn over to chapter 3 and start to figure out what we're talking about here. Now, I'll just review how I concluded last week what 1 John 3:9 doesn't mean. This is the conclusion that many people draw. If those who claim to be saved continually sin as a pattern, then this means they've never been born again. That is a common interpretation of verse 3. Because of this phrase right here. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born from God. Now, the reason they do this, again, conclude this, is because those two things are in the present tense. And so they say, well, if you're habitually sinning, if you're practicing sin all the time, that means you're not saved. Even then, they're reading into what? They're, what's the word I'm looking for? Forcing their interpretation on the verse. But as I mentioned last week, that all the major Greek commentaries in the last 50 years have rejected this interpretation because they recognize that a born-again person can habitually sin. And they also recognize, the Greek grammarians have recognized that the present tense verb can be used in a variety of ways that can refer to current action or a progressive action, but not necessarily habitual or continual action. The context really indicates what's going on. And here's an example where it doesn't speak of habitual action. If we confess our sins, are you habitually confessing your sins ongoing all the time? He's faithful just to forgive us our sins. No, there's a relationship. As you need to confess your sin, you confess it, and as you do, God forgives it. That's the essence of that verse and what it means. In fact, just to blow away this whole concept of if you're saved, if you're genuinely saved, you won't habitually sin, what do we have at the end of the epistle? If anyone sees a brother, that's a fellow believer, sinning, present tense, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and it will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. But there's sin leading to death. Which means a believer can sin habitually to the point where he receives maximum divine discipline and God takes him home. But he's a fellow brother. He's a fellow brother. I mean, how many times must you sin a particular sin before it be considered habitual? Or a pattern and conclude you're not born again? I mean, I've sinned the same sin, I'm sure, thousands of times. I've had wrong mental attitude sins. I've been saved 36 years, and I've had evil thoughts. I know that you find that shocking. I've had selfish thoughts, the same selfish thoughts. Does this mean I'm not born again? It just doesn't make any sense. And how many sins do you have to sin for it to constitute a pattern? How many murders do you have to commit before you're considered a murderer? One. So do you have to murder several people then before you're considered a habitual sinner and you're not born again? And since Jesus raised the standard to hate in your heart, we're all murderers and we've all murdered several people throughout our lives. That's what that all means. I mean, if you look at the Word of God, we've seen in the past, David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. After he promised he wouldn't. Is 3 times a pattern? I guess he was never born again. That's ridiculous. I mean, how many times do you have to steal before you're a thief? You know, 1 Corinthians makes it clear that you can sin to the point where you have maximum divine discipline. Because the Corinthians were carnal, yet brethren in Christ, God was disciplining them because of their ongoing sins within the assembly. He says, many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. So what's the warning? If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, if I humble myself under the mighty hand of God and take personal inventory, take heed to myself before the Lord, and confess my sins, God doesn't have to step in and discipline me. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we're not condemned along with the world. A discipline is a child training term. We know from Hebrews 12 that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. He disciplines his children. And he does it goes on to say, for our benefit, that we be a partaker of his holiness. And yet, if you repeatedly don't respond to the loving chastisement of the Lord, at some point, and that's his call, he says, you know what? We're done here. I'm taking you home. But that's his business. But this would fly right into the face of that interpretation. If you're truly born again, you're not going to continually or habitually practice sin. And so that's just wrong. It doesn't line up with Scripture. So what is this really teaching? Well, again, we have to remember that the context of 1 John centers on the truths of fellowship with God and the sanctification concept of abiding. That's really what's prevalent in this epistle. And so, let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, who's being addressed here? Little children, believers in Christ. The command is to get saved? No, the command is to abide in him. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation and not arrive in heaven? No. So when he appears, and again, the Apostle John includes himself, he says, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Have confidence to stand before Christ when you give an account. And if you waste your life because you didn't abide, the opposite is true. You have the opposite of confidence before him at the judgment seat of Christ. The whole issue there is the judgment seat of Christ. You're being commanded to abide because you're going to stand to give an account of your post-salvation life. It doesn't say abide in him or it's over, pal. He's addressing his readers as genuine believers in Christ. He calls them little children. And so when believers abide in Christ and bear fruit through the power of the Spirit, others will actually know they're born of God because everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is the next verse. See, in 1 John 2:29 begins a section of Scripture that uses Jesus Christ as the Christian standard of how believers reflect their abiding fellowship with him. The command in verse 28 is to abide. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so actually in this next section here, there's three things that John appeals to. Believers are going to reflect their abiding fellowship with him by, one, manifesting practical righteousness to others since Jesus Christ is righteous. That's what verse 29 says. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born from him. And so, again, the evidence of abiding is practical righteousness is in your life. Secondly, how else does abiding in him manifest itself? By purifying yourself with the hope of his appearing and being like Christ, since he is pure. Verse 1. Chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Notice he's making a distinction between us as believers and the world. Beloved, now we are the children of God. That's a fact. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, every believer in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And so another evidence that your abiding in Christ is that there's a desire to purify yourself in light of the fact that he is coming for you. And the third thing is living victoriously over sin by abiding in Christ, since Christ came to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So again, these are tests of fellowship. Now let's look at some verses here. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So when you, as a believer in Christ, are abiding and yielded dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine, at the same time you're not sinning. This is a fixed principle. If I'm abiding in Christ, I'm not sinning. Because this comes from my sin nature or the flesh. This comes from the new nature and the Holy Spirit. This is why Galatians 5, 16 and 17 tell us to walk by means of the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. They're always at odds with one another, but only one is producing at a particular time. Now, the reason he does not sin is not because he's lost his sin nature. Because what do we read in chapter 1 and verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, singular, sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people will say that whoever abides in him does not sin because he doesn't have a sin nature. That's ridiculous. We've got a sin nature that's alive and well, so to speak. Now, I'm going to quote a commentator here because he captures it well. Oh, here, I put it up here. If we say that we have no sin, singular, that's sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The habitual sin is ruled out by the context. In verse 5, John said there's no sin in Christ. He clearly meant there's absolutely no sin in Christ. Then in the very next sentence, he says those who abide in Christ do not sin. He could hardly have meant that Christ sins not at all, and those who abide in him sin, but not a lot. John's point is clearly that sin is never an expression of abiding in Christ. When we abide, we do not sin at all. So it's blowing away the habitual sin thing. If you're truly saved, you won't habitually sin. Now, both seen and known, says if you are sinning, he says you've neither seen nor known him. Now these are in the perfect tense, and it's state of being verbs that communicate intensity. Okay. These are fellowship terms, and they're intensified. These words indicate intimately seeing and knowing a person. For example, if I say I'm seeing someone special, that means more than visually observing someone with the naked eye. It means a more intimate relationship and fellowship exists. And that's what he's saying here. It's the idea of know in this epistle. Sometimes it means understanding objective information, like 1 John 5:13. These things are written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know objectively that you have eternal life. But if you look at chapter 4, in verse 8, what does it say? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now that's speaking of fellowship. Okay? That's not speaking of objective knowledge. When you're not loving as a believer, it's because you're not enjoying fellowship with a believer, because the byproduct of abiding in Christ and walking by means of the Spirit is love. And so now the apostle is going to go on and distinguish between practical manifestations of righteousness to others In verse 7, little children, term believer, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. Now, this is very similar to what he said in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So he's saying same thing from a different angle. And who's the standard? Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. Now, who would potentially deceive these believers? He says, let no one deceive you. It was the false teachers who embraced an early form of Gnosticism. They falsely concluded that physical matter was evil, and so that somehow sin and God could somehow coexist in fellowship with him. It was a twisted form of Gnosticism that it's hard for me to even grasp in some ways. This is why, again, John opened up his epistle by saying, we've heard him, we've felt him, he was real. At the same time, there's no sin in him, verse 5. In him is light and there's no darkness at all, chapter 1. And so John is using repeated absolute terminology throughout his epistle to expose the heresy that these believers were exposed to so they wouldn't be deceived. So we get to verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Here's a contrast between the manifestation of others to others of sin and righteousness in a person's life, and it's very striking here. It's of the devil because the devil is working through the world system to encourage and empower sin in all its forms in both the life of an unbeliever and a believer. So the devil's behind all sin. He's empowering your sin nature. And so he's making a stark contrast here. This brings us to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now we're going to use this shorthand that John has been using to clarify this. And I put this on your handout so you can take it with you. Through being born again, in other words, whoever's been born of God, the believer does not sin. And notice, this is the ellipsis. When abiding in Christ according to verse 6 in the immediate context. For his seed, which is the new nature, which comes from God through the new birth, remains in him. And he, as a born-again new creation in Christ, cannot sin as an expression of his new nature because he's born of God. This is what he's saying here. Whoever is born of God speaks of the believer. It's referring to a person. He's been born again. No believer commits sin as an expression of his new nature. That's what his seed means. Yet the believer still sins when he yields to that sin nature. Because your sin nature never stops demanding and desiring to reign in your life. This is what Paul told us in Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That's the sin nature, sin singular, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin, that sin nature, reign in your mortal body so you obey it in its evil desires. As a new creation in Christ, when you're abiding in Christ, because you have a new nature that cannot sin, you do not sin when you're abiding in Christ. So let's read this again, beginning in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither known him. These are fellowship terms, okay? Seen him or known him. When you're abiding in Christ, you do not sin. When you are sinning, you're not enjoying fellowship with him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, and we're going to bring this phrase down here, abides in him, there's our same three words, does not sin. The implication is, when you've been born again, and you're abiding in Christ, you're not going to sin because your sin nature remains in him. And therefore you cannot sin when you're abiding in Christ because you've been born from God with a new nature. That's what this verse is teaching. You know that this verse cannot contradict the rest of Scripture, which clearly teach the eternal security of the believer. Yes. No, when you're sinning, he's just saying, when you're sinning, it's because the devil through the world system has influenced you. That's what it is. The devil is the father of sin, he's the father of lies. And so when we yield to the sin nature, he influences us. And that's why we sin. That's how I take that. Does that make sense? Yeah, Ephesians 2:2. When we were saved, we were all influenced by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That same spirit is alive and well. The spirit of God is always, or the Satan is always seeking to influence to evil. That's in Ephesians 4. Don't give place to the devil. He'll cause you to be bitter in that context. And so I think the key to understanding this, and again throughout 1 John, what is assumed in much of what we read is the word abide, but it's not often included. And I think that's the case here. Yeah, because that, again, is his terminology he's used throughout the epistle to express fellowship. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. We know empirically, or knowledge, that we're enjoying fellowship with him. Why? Because I'm keeping his commandments. Verse 4, but he who says, I know him, I'm enjoying fellowship with him, but I'm not keeping his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Yes, Nick. Yeah, that's the idea. Yeah, it's an intensifier. He's trying to make the big distinction because of the heresy that's going around, that you're either walking the light and you're not sinning, or you're not walking the light and you are sinning. Because that Gnosticism was mixing it all up. And this is why there's believers that have told me that they never sin. That God doesn't hold, they've got a perfect position in Christ, they're perfectly accepted in Christ, they never have to use 1 John 1:9. I've had a believer tell me that. It's a misunderstanding. It's called the hyper-grace movement. And they ignore these truths here. In fact, they don't think 1 John is written to this dispensation. They can be a believer and be mistaught. Every believer has the potential. This is why, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, believers are being mistaught and their faith is being shipwrecked. And that's why Paul said, even the Lord has this testimony, the Lord knows those who are his. Some people get saved, mistaught, and they end up in a place who knows where, but the Lord knows they're His. This is why I'm having a conversation with a gentleman at the Y whose niece, who's been a believer, has been now roped into Jehovah Witnesses. And she will not talk to him anymore. And so it's possible to be saved and yet have your faith derailed through false teaching. This is why this is written to them. Well, that's a different issue. You can lose that, but here people were actually being derailed by false teaching. That wasn't the issue in Hebrews. They were just dull of hearing. So does that make sense? I know it's not easy in ways, but we know if you look at the context of the epistle, this fits with it. So, whoever abides in Him does not sin, or is born of God does not sin. The implication here is whoever is born of God and is abiding does not sin. I'm going to go over one more thing here. I'm going to do it real quick. There's some that will tell you that in order to be saved, you need to keep believing. Because of the present participle of the word believe in salvation verses of John. See, the word believe in the book of John often occurs as a present tense participle. Like John 3:16, 18, 36, 5, 24. There's other passages. What they're saying is that you need to constantly believe in order to be saved. If you stop believing, you either lose it or you weren't saved. So, for example, in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. This is a present participle. Whoever believes in Him. But let me explain to you this in the Greek. It's a very simple explanation. This is John 3:16 in the Greek language. Okay? Now, this is that phrase, whoever believes in Him. This is the Greek word pos. This is a definite article. This means believes, present participle, in Him. Oh. This is the word pos. This means, this is a translation of that. Everyone, the, believe in Him. Okay? We learn this in Greek grammar. When you have a definite article before a present participle, and the majority of it takes, it's an adjective. It can be translated the one who believes or the believing one. It's describing someone. It's not giving a condition. It's describing one. The one who is sitting, for example. So it's an adjective. Just to see this is how it's used as an adjective. Now King Herod heard of him. This is Mark 14, 6:14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. He said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. In other words, Jesus Christ, John's dead here. He's had his head lopped off already. But Herod thought maybe this Christ was John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's a present participle. This guy's dead. Does this mean he's continually baptizing? If the present participle meant continuous action, that means John is continually baptizing even though he's dead. See what I'm saying? No, it means John the baptizing one. It's a description. John the baptizer. John the Baptist. The one who baptized. So when you have a definite article, it's talking, it's a descriptor. It's describing the person. So the present participle functions as an adjective describing the one who believes. And so, I've had that argument used to me before in different contexts in my 30-some years of interacting with people on these things. But it's a misunderstanding of the present participle, especially when the definite article is in front of it. That indicates it's an adjective, it's describing. This is why we could say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him, it's a descriptor, will not perish but have everlasting life. Does that make sense? So it doesn't communicate that there has to be. In fact, let me give you one example of that real quick here. Go to John 8, if I remember right. John 8. Verse 30. Let's see. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. That's an aorist active indicative. It doesn't say many kept on believing in him. They made a choice at that point in time to believe in him. And Jesus said to those, verse 31, who believed in him. That's a perfect active participle. In other words, they made a choice at a point in time to believe in him. And that issue was settled. So they got saved. There's no present tense here at all. This is why Acts 16:31 is in the aorist tense. They said, they didn't say, keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It says, believe, aorist tense, at a point in time in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you ever do battle, if you will, or have to explain someone who's been mistaught regarding that, you're now equipped to do it. Pardon me? Repeat next week? I know it. This is stuff, we had to go over in Gibbs because it's somewhat technical. And yet, Satan has got many people in many places that are seeking to derail the truth and ruin the grace of God. And so he uses obscure, difficult passages to do that. I'm afraid to say it. Are there any questions? No, it's this kind of thing you're going to have to probably go over again. We could have taken more time to go through John and show more places where the word abide could be inserted. But we just didn't have the time. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your grace. Thank you that we are secure in Christ. He gets all the glory because he did all the work. Thank you for a tremendous peace that all brings. And we know we have eternal life not through anything we've done or have to do repeatedly or continually, or not do repeatedly or continually. It's received at a point in time because of your amazing grace. So we thank you for that truth. May our hearts be encouraged to allow you to work in us and through us so that the time can redeem for your glory in light of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.